I'm going to sit and talk with you today. You know, there's a certain sobriety that overtakes you when death is near. Joshua just gave us a wonderful report of God's mercy to him in preserving him through what sounds like a pretty significant automobile accident. I have been really impacted by the two recent deaths that we have had to care through these last couple of weeks. Julie, am I right in saying that Virginia was 68? Yeah, 68. And Alex was 69. Alex Samsura. I escorted his daughter back home. She was too distraught to travel alone. And I'm 67. That means I'm in the queue. Look, there are things that sober you along the way, and I've been sobered. And I realized that there are things that need to be imparted out of the history of my walk with Christ. Because when Jay and his administration assumed the helm at our father's house has been in existence for a long, long time. And we are all building upon the legacy left to us by those who have preceded us in the kingdom. So I want to spend some time this morning putting on record the oral tradition of our history as an emerging congregation facing a new generation in a changed culture and a different kind of society to which we must respond. But we are not without a trajectory that the Lord has already established at our Father's house. From time to time, you hear us use the phrase, our spiritual DNA. Can anyone actually pronounce what DNA stands for? Got it, right, all right. Love living in a town where acronyms are normal. Yay, military. But when I use that term, I'm referring to the, words are very, very difficult because there's so many things that happen in the spiritual dimension for which we often don't have adequate vocabulary, okay? I've lived through several visitations of God on this planet, and each one brings with it a kind of stunning reality that we grapple for to express in words. But when I speak of DNA, I'm talking about the concept of how God initiates particular nuances he wishes to put on display in the gatherings of his people. How many of you know our Father's house is not like other places you have attended? Okay. Whenever you walk into a gathering of God's people, there's already something on display there the Lord intended to put in that place for that people in that location for that time. And if they are spiritually attuned, they work with it over time rather than camping there. Because you can crystallize in the things that you know and never get access to the dynamic of what God is doing as you move through life. Now, I'm deeply grateful to the Lord for the way he has handled me in moving me forward from the days of my young Baptist upbringing. But once upon a time, there was no church. There was just religion. And then this guy called Jesus shows up, and all bets are off. The birth of the church is typically identified as Acts chapter 2. Because that's the occasion in the post-resurrection days of Jesus Christ where we have the first church service that has an anointed preaching in it, and there's a massive response. Some 3,000 people convert to Christianity on that day. And then the scripture begins to talk about what goes on from that point forward. But in that early inception, in the first visitation of the Holy Spirit's activity, we look at how the people responded to that extraordinary event. Now keep in mind, and it's very difficult to imagine this, but have any of you ever been in absolute darkness? I mean, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. All right, there's 10 or 12 of us. When the scripture says, and the world was in darkness, that's the image you should have. There was no living light. There were only rules for Jews and other administrations of wickedness and idol worship around the globe. So Jesus comes into darkness as the light of the world, and suddenly things start to be exposed and people get changed and a new epoch arrives in the history of man. And when we take a look at Acts chapter 2 and see what that early DNA looked like, we read words like this. Peter preaches, and the crowd, it says, is pierced to the heart, and they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. So the new message is that you must change the way you've been thinking, acknowledge you have a new governor in your life, and allow his spirit to occupy you in a profound way. And as they do that, the scripture goes on to say, so then those who had received his word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things became the activity of those people who had been reconciled to the Father and were now experiencing this thing Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, this war between the spirit and the flesh. Suddenly, something was alive inside of them that started to reorient their thinking and begin to press against their insides to create more room for the presence of God by removing the religiosity that had characterized their upbringing. They were suddenly understanding why there was a lamb all throughout the Mosaic history. Why suddenly John the Baptist would say that the lamb is a man, behold the lamb of God. Until that moment a lamb was a lamb, now that lamb is a man. And that man, Paul says, our Passover sacrifice, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Suddenly there was a whole new awareness of what they had heard about since the days of their youth, and now they've got the teacher, God the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, awakening them to all the things they'd handled without understanding. Anybody ever had that experience with the Lord? Okay. See, it's nice to teach the children Bible stories. It orients them to our biblical culture. It's nice to teach them biblical principles. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this culture still taught that? But what is really valuable is when the Spirit of God breathes upon those understandings and ignites the reality of the kingdom of God in them. Then we have a whole new game. So, whenever you come into a congregation, there's already some dynamics at work. Now, many of you would recall that I grew up a Southern Baptist. And as a Southern Baptist, there was no such thing as fun. There was only such things as not fun. Okay. When asked what we believe, we would tell you, well, we don't believe in drinking, we don't believe in dancing, we don't believe in playing cards, we don't believe sewing on Sunday, we don't believe in mixed bathing. Yeah, but what do you believe in? We don't believe in talking bad about people, you know. Now, once upon a time, there was no Washington Monument. Once upon a time, they started to build it. And they used scaffolding to get it that high. In fact, they stopped. They ran out of money for a long, long time. It just sat there unfinished. So if you look at it, you'll notice that it's two-toned. Congress finally got embarrassed and finished building the thing. But the scaffolding is gone now. And you see what has been created. Rules are important when you're young because they're the scaffolding that keep you out of trouble. Because I'm the mommy, that's why, works up to a certain point. Beyond that, there has to be the liberty to start experiencing, because you cannot bring people to maturity with rules. It was for freedom Christ set you free. Now, what will that freedom do? That freedom will get you in trouble. Why? Because you're immature. And so you wander around, life slaps you up one side and down the other, and you say, well, I don't think I'll go over that close to that anymore. And you've set your own boundary. You and the Holy Spirit work this stuff out. So while I appreciate the need for a certain measure of restraint to be exercised on youngsters, I don't want you to be youngsters. I want you to become mature in the things of God. Therefore, there's a lot of liberty at our Father's house. Are there some major screw-ups in our midst? Well, if you can't think of one, it's probably you. Okay? But it's okay. Why? Because I have learned that God doesn't quit on any of us. He's going to hang in there with us, and he is going to get his will done. You know, one of the worst things you can possibly do in your journey is quit. When things get tired, you just quit. Well, guess what? He's going to set up more difficult circumstances, because you're going to learn that lesson. You may as well learn it now. I refuse to go to summer school with the Holy Spirit. I want to learn it the first time, okay? Now, I wasn't always in that place, but he has beaten some sense into me over the years. Now, my wife and I were baptized in the Holy Spirit while I was in the university in 1974. And that, let me say this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an event, okay? It's not a badge you get. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 74. Shut up. It is not an event. It's a threshold that moves you into the spiritual dynamics of God in a way that you never thought possible, because you become attuned to his presence. I can say this to you with confidence. I'm experiencing the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit right now. How do I know? Because I have spent hundreds of hours in the presence of God, and I know when his presence shows up. I can sit with you in a restaurant booth or table. We start talking about God things, and he's going to slide in next to me. I promise you that's going to happen, because we are his. We don't show up on Sunday to be his. He owns us. He purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. Your will doesn't matter anymore, except that it gets you in trouble. Okay? Because his commitment to you is to break you and reshape you into the thing he had in his mind for you to be before you ever were. The sooner you come to grips with that, the easier your walk is going to be. It will not, the pain will never go away, because as he matures you in his love and creates his character in you, both of them come with pain. How many of you know love is pain? Okie dokie. How many of you know character is not a gift? All right, you understand the process. Now, at that time, Patty and I were attending a really small Baptist church in Jeffersonville, Indiana. This is how small it was. They turned the chicken coop out back into the children's ministry area. Get the picture? Okie dokie. And while we had just been baptized in the love of Jesus and had a whole new world open up to us, they were particularly enthusiastic about our experience. The Lord required us to remain there for the duration of my university time, and then we were off to Pensacola, Florida for flight training. And in Pensacola, we attended Liberty Baptist Church and Bible School. I was so thrilled to find I wasn't the only charismatic Baptist in the United States. Here was a church of some 1,200, and they were all crazy. You need to appreciate the fact that much of what was going on in that era had no definition. The only point of reference was the Pentecostal outpouring back in 1906. But that happened primarily among the uneducated. This charismatic thing was happening among both educated and theologically trained. Now, when you have been trained theologically that this stuff no longer happens, how many of you know you got to go through a metamorphosis? Whenever you hear some preacher say, listen closely now, when you hear this phrase, but the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Here's what they mean. We don't have to pay attention to the book of Acts because it's too hard to deal with. Therefore, we exit out and we don't have to do any theology about the Holy Spirit except the fact that he exists. Are you educated now? All right. When you hear that, realize you're in the wrong location. Now, in Pensacola, we were introduced into the vitality of small groups. The church was so large that to be connected, if you wanted to really be connected, you had to engage in a small group. And so we had one under the oversight of one of the church elders. And it was just such a rich experience for us because they would preach stuff on Sunday I'd never heard, and we could talk about it on Wednesday night. I'd say, what did that really mean? You know? And then God would show up and do that stuff. We had conferences from some of the most well-known people of that era bringing all this new dynamic of what God was doing in the earth and telling stories that sounded just like the Bible stories, only they were happening right then. We got exposed to some of the most meaningful experiences in the Holy Spirit in that formative year we spent in Pensacola. And in it, we were bonded with people in a very personal way. I'd be sitting out there on the pew on Sunday morning in the Baptist church, and every time the preacher would preach, you know, he'd look above you and preach back there at the clock. Whatever it was he said never had a how in it. And I was always, well, how? How am I supposed to do this? You know, I see the Bible said, well, how does that work? We began to learn the how of God's word. And the fascinating part for us was that they'd teach on Sunday. We get a pop quiz on that lesson the following week. I mean, it was amazing. You know, they teach on, Norval Hayes came through and he talked about casting out devils. And lo and behold, we got confronted with a demonized woman. And then they would talk about calling for the elders and have them anoint with oil, and prayer of faith will raise the sick. Okay, so my three-year-old son comes down with a hot fever. He's laying there limp on Monday morning after the teaching on Sunday morning. So I said, well, let's see if it works. We called our elder. He came over with crayons, a color book, and oil. Anointed our son, prayed for him. 5 minutes later, he's outside on his tricycle. They talked about rebuking things, just speaking at it, you know. At that point, my oldest son was given to spontaneous nosebleeds. And I'm standing at the stove one afternoon making him lunch. And he goes, Daddy! And he looks up, and here comes the blood out of his nose. And something went burning in me. I turned to that nose and said, I rebuke that in Jesus' name, and I command you to stop. He had no more nosebleeds. Okay? So we were in this most profound learning environment for a year. And then advanced training took us to Sacramento, California, where we were part of an open Bible standard church. And the fascinating thing for us was that church, in the timing of God, was positioned to receive what we had become the repositories of. All the stuff we learned in Pensacola was the next step for that congregation in Sacramento, California, and we were the messengers that brought that stuff that really illuminated the pastor, the elders, the congregation. It's like, my word picture is there was a vacuum in the place for two people to occupy so it would seal. And when we stepped in, it went, we were instantly received and immediately influential, and we began to experience the inner workings of congregational ministry as a couple. It was a fascinating time. The pastor and I were just instantly joined by the Spirit, and he mentored me for that year. And when we left Sacramento, it was with the express intention of returning back there at the close of my 3 years in Maryland, how'd that work, and being a part of his staff. But in the circumstances of God that began to unfold here, eventually he came out and saw what the Lord was doing and released us from it. But we arrived here in October of 77, coming off of those two amazing church experiences and the OJT, on-the-job training of the Holy Spirit, to arrive into a town that had a two-lane road and two stop signs. We came from Sacramento, California to California, Maryland. And on our first weekend in town, we were hosting a couple we'd grown very close with. In fact, he and his wife and I and Patty were all baptized in the Holy Spirit the same week. And he came along reluctantly as a former Baptist. Got to work with those guys real hard. I'm disappointed Sandy's not here to hear this morning, but I'll let her know it's posted. Sandy Graham is one of the Baptists I'm deprogramming. But we were driving around the county, and we came to this dilapidated white building on the other end of town that said, Patuxent River Assembly of God, Pastor Benjamin Bonacai. And Tom said, no, it's Italian, it's Benici. Oh, Benjamin Benici. And Tom said, I really feel like y'all should attend that church on Sunday. So the four of us showed up, and there was the Italian preacher waving his hands and not knowing when to quit. And, 20 or 30 people. I found out years later that his impression that morning was, his hope that morning was it would be Tom and Jan that would stay, not Lanny and Patty. And so for a while, Patty and I tried desperately to find a church home in this town, and the Holy Spirit wasn't having anything else but the Patuxent River Assembly of God. So Ben endured me, bless his heart, because we came from such a different paradigm than the structured Assembly of God thinking that had crafted both he and his evangelist wife. I learned years later, he left 10 months after we arrived, I learned years later at some celebration or another that Ben and Roberta had said a few months after my arrival, well, we're free to leave now because God has sent someone who will care for this congregation. Now that was when I had no interest in caring for this congregation, okay? The church had come into existence due to the arrival of Pentecostals who were participating in the construction of the Navy base back in the mid to late 40s. And they found one another and bought this one-room Jesuit school for white children. That's the building they met in. Called it Full Gospel Assembly. And then somewhere in the mid to late 50s, they transitioned to the Potomac District Assembly of God, where they were considered a missions work. In fact, the district tried to close the work down on two separate occasions. Ben, all the leadership of the church during those years were primarily commissioned officers, lay pastors, leading that little congregation of 10 to 20 folks. And then Ben, who was working social services for about a decade, took the church as the first full-time pastor. And he was in his ninth year when we arrived here. So during that time frame, there were things Ben learned that he imparted to me. For instance, the congregation was primarily active duty military and defense contractors whose contracts would rise and fall with the budgeting. You know how that works here. So at one point, the church congregation voted that the pastor should go and find land for them to relocate. And after a rather lengthy process, he found some, came back, and they voted no. And as he reflected on that, he realized that the congregation that had authorized him to look was not the congregation left for the vote. They'd all transferred out. David Danford came after he, about 3 months after Ben left, David came. And David brought the church out of a missions work into a sovereign assembly. That means we had 25 actual members. But what that meant was we no longer had to ask permission of the district for the decisions that we wanted to make locally. And so when David left about 18 months later, I led the charge in trying to find a replacement pastor so Patty and I could get out of Dodge. 18 months later, I finally I don't have the right word for it. But God had his way. Now, one of the things that has shaped part of what we are was that whole decision-making process. I told the Lord right up front, I said, listen, if you're going to make me stay here, there's going to be some changes because I am not going to let the decision-making for the future of this church rest in the hands of people who won't be here in the future. Now, I didn't know what that meant. All I knew was congregational government. All I knew about it was wrong, but I didn't know what the alternative was. But at that time, we had several Naval Academy graduates who were part of the various squadrons we were all apportioned among. And it was important to them that I meet their heroes. Their heroes were the pastors and friends they'd made while in the academy in something called the New Covenant Churches of Maryland under the apostolic oversight of the late Bob Wright. And their particular revelation on church government was plurality with headship. They would recognize those who were anointed to rule and carry the burden for the people and appoint them under the oversight of the one who had the lead in that congregation. So it became the mechanism by which we adjusted the decision-making process from the transients to those who are actually going to be here. So in my tenure of 40 years come this fall, we've had two votes in this congregation. One was to vote me in, the other was to vote congregational government out. Now, we have placed the decision-making into the hands of those you acknowledge and respect. They were here long before many of you arrived, and they're still here because they are the owners. They own this house by the Spirit of God. This is their place. This is their responsibility. So as you shift in and out over time, the decision-makers are still here. Now, in those early days, when we began to see increase, we had this tiny little room, this one-room schoolhouse. And so the only way we could actually hold things together was through small groups. And in that era, all of our elders were small group leaders, along with several others. But there was a living vibrancy taking place there that was unlike anything we had known in our previous experiences, because now we were the ones carrying the load for this. But it was a shared load because there were those who recognized God's call on them to this work. When I left active duty to take this congregation, there were five other families that did the same thing. They had the call of God on them. Now, y'all need to understand what that means is there's a serious level of commitment in the taproot of this congregation. And many of those people from those early days are still with me. How many were with me back in the little white building? Look around and see this bunch, okay? They've hung in there a long, long time. Brian and Marilyn, in fact, were in the church when I arrived, and Thelma showed up just a few months after I did. So if there's anyone to give thanks for my development, it's them, because they're the ones I learned on, so y'all should really honor them. We had a sense of God's call, and we attracted the most extraordinary people to the most humble situation. That place was once described in writing as the humble white building flanked by two mobile educational units. What it translated to was a rundown shack with two mice-infested ex-mobile homes. They weren't home to anybody anymore. And there was a collapsed Quonset hut where Lee Holland was a teenager under the ministry of Brian and Marilyn Dickerson before he went off to the Navy and married his Methodist wife, Teresa. And when he came back and brought her here after that first Sunday, they went home and said, boy, you got some splaining to do. Because we were clearly not Methodists. But we believed we were called together for God's purposes, and so together we built. We built relationships, we lived in one another's lives, we raised our children together. We devoted ourselves to teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. It was a dynamic time. And then we began to age. Early on, we were young and inexperienced. We pursued the Lord's word with a passion. Most of our leadership meetings were bloodbaths of conflict among young men who had their own agendas about God's will. We'd leave a meeting swearing we'd never go back to another one. Our wives would nurse us back to health and we'd meet again. But it was in that pestle and mortar the Lord really began to crush us and to form us and actually make bread that could be served out of us. So I don't regret anything of those days except this. We didn't have any mentors. Okay? There wasn't any gray head in the house. Actually, there were two, Julia Alvey and Dallas Sellers. But Dallas was an uneducated Pentecostal, and Julie was a very refined Presbyterian. We collected all kinds of stuff. But eventually, we purchased property. We left the old place. We met on Sunday afternoons at 3 o'clock and rented facilities for like 3 years, something like that. Back then, second only to blasphemy was somebody leaking the Redskins score before we got home to our VCRs. But we administered more forgiveness than excommunication. It got to be quite a humorous thing. But it was the relational care groups that were the life of the church. I mean, when you have to go into a rented facility and set up and take down every Sunday for 3 years, people start wanting their own house, okay, their own space. I had a very interesting experience while this was still just wooded property. The little entranceway was already here. There were five or six families that bought this 42 acres. And we're stuck in that era of double-digit interest rates, you know. So we gave them $100,000 in cash, and they were happy to unload it, and we're happy we bought it because it's worth a whole lot more than that now. But as the road graders had come in, clearing the site, we've cleared about 5 acres of it. I walked in here one day all by myself. And the spirit of prophecy came upon me, and I prophesied to the land. It was a very unusual experience for me, and I had no context for it until I went back into the book of Samuel and saw how the prophets would walk along just prophesying. Nobody in particular, they were just prophesying. That comforted me a little bit that I wasn't actually losing my mind. Then we went through the breech birth of this building. The reason we haven't built anything else, Jay, once is enough for me. Now, what you do, I recommend several more buildings in your generation, but get a general contractor and don't let it fall on your desk. But we moved into this place in April of 1987. We weren't going to be public until May. That first Sunday, we had 11 new households visit us. In April, they saw the cars, they stopped and looked. Within 6 months, we'd gone from 150 to 300 people. We had lost our identity by responding to the cries of the newcomers among us. We didn't have a concept of integrating them into what we were, and in our ignorance, they dismembered us, basically. By the fall of 1993, I'm sitting in my office weeping. And I'm telling God, you change me, you change this place, you change something, because I will not give my life to what we have become. In January of 1994, the 10-month visitation of the Holy Spirit fell, and it changed everything. Who we were as a people were radically realigned by the living reality of God's presence day and night. He did things I didn't know God did. He did things I didn't know God could do. I don't know if you've ever awakened in the morning to the manifest presence of God under the covers with you, but it's a little startling. Routinely in those days, I was absolutely afraid to open a trustees meeting or a leadership meeting in prayer because we'd all be on the floor laughing or crying or just swept away by the presence of God. And in that phenomenon, as the fire died down, we began to cook on the coals. And it changed everything about what we understood about ministry and brought us into the atmosphere that you had responded to when you were in our Father's house, because it wasn't like this years ago. Our dependence on Him. I was afraid to even be behind the pulpit, okay? For a long, long time, I just stood here like a sheepdog waiting for my next instructions. I have something prepared, but if you want to change it, it's okay. It was a revolutionary time that has set the trajectory for our Father's house well into God's future. In the process, there were various other things that had to happen. Now, many of you know my testimony. I'm from a broken, dysfunctional, oppressive situation. So there's a lot of brokenness in my soul. How many of you know being born again doesn't fix your soul? Okay, if you don't know that, you need to wake up. You're still screwed up. And you've got to be healed. So there are lots of ministries around here to bring you into personal healing. You don't have to wear a face with us. We know you're messed up, so just own up to it and deal with it. But in the constructs of my own life, I found the Navy would reward effort. No effort I'd ever made had been rewarded. I was always the never amount to nothing kid. So performance for acceptance became the pattern of my life. And it was still functioning in me as a young pastor. But in 1998, the Lord decided to change that. He did two things simultaneously. Most of you, I assume, have seen a church organizational chart somewhere where everything flows to the top. Okay, and there's the man or the gal who carries the vision, persuades you to the vision, and they leave and somebody comes with another vision and you go, forget this. What the Lord showed me in the length it took for Tim and I to sit through a traffic signal out here at Route 4, he just inverted the whole thing and showed me that the congregation is the composite of His graces in the people. It's not about the person, it's about the people. And my job is to equip them for their works of service, because when they stand before the Lord, He won't be looking for gold stars and church attendance. He will want to know, what did you do with what I gave you to give to others? And that's your grace and talents. So our whole concept of ministry is about releasing you into what God's called you to. And that has affected dramatic change across the spectrum of even this country, because we've ministered to thousands of people in this little place who have gone on to the nations. And one of the interesting things to me is they rarely arrive anywhere for any length of time. They're not gobbled up into leadership somewhere else, because there's something that God does here that transforms people. Part of what He does is He put me in bed for 10 months. I got so sick, I couldn't function. And at the close, I knew it was the Lord. Here was my prayer life. God, if I'm going to be kept, You have to keep me. Good night. 15 to 18 hours a day, I was sleeping. The rest of the time, I was wishing I was in bed. When that was all over, what I discovered was the six horses that had driven me all my life were unhitched and gone. And I had been brought into a place of peace and rest. Now, why is that important? Because when you have a congregation or you've had a leader this long, it reflects His spirit or her spirit. Okay? So when you drink from that, you get performance oriented, because that's the well from which you're drawing. And I watched over a 3-year period as the Lord just drained that out of us. And we became a people who were at rest with one another, who understood at some measure what the Lord asked of each of us, and were willing to give ourselves to it without feeling like we were going to be judged for poor performance. Because how many of you know, at some point, you have to take the training wheels off the bike? And when that occurs, there's going to be some boo-boos. My job is to clean up the boo-boos. So what you hear from me is, there's no mess you can make that the Holy Spirit and I can't clean up. So go for it. And that's still the mantra here. Then I re-engaged the educational process in 2006 and began to get exposed to other ways of thinking about church structure. And church structure should always be here, not here. It should be supporting the people of God, not oppressing the people of God. One of the huge mistakes we made back in, I guess it was, I don't even remember how long ago it was. A couple of our guys went away to this cell church conference, and they came back all excited about cell church. We really need to be a cell church. And I said, well, y'all go ahead. No, the pastor has to lead the way. I don't know anything about it. We'll take you to a seminar. So we went to a seminar. We came back, we did cell church, and just about killed us. You can't take somebody else's cookie cutter and superimpose it over your culture. You just can't do it. So it cost us an awful lot in frustration, and relationships, and disappointments. It was just a disastrous experience as far as I'm concerned. But Jay has decided we're going to recover from that, and I'm going to support him in it. But in our journey, we have been influenced by some very significant persons in the realm of the Holy Spirit. Mahesh and Bonnie Chamda have been friends of this congregation for close to 30 years now. Bobby and Carolyn Connor, a bona fide office of the prophet. The late Bob Jones had significant influence on a number of our people. The late Bob Wright was instrumental in helping us think our way forward structurally. Russ Williamson was a father figure to us for a number of years. The prophet Paul Kane has imparted things to us that are still resonant within our prophetic spirit. Dr. Sam Solon has come along and helped us understand the gospel of the kingdom. Doctors Wayne and Sherry Lee, personal mentors to me, has helped me refabricate the way ministry is apportioned within our Father's house. Now, I'm saying all of this, and in conclusion, I'm saying, I don't believe it, we're going to eat together so I can keep you as long as I want. I'm telling you this because it's important to understand that God has built a trajectory for this house. And you are the ones coming onto the scene at this present time. One of the many frustrations I've had to deal with along the way, but one of them is people coming in, chomping at the bit for me to invite their hero into my pulpit. Now, it's not that I'm opposed to that. It's that I have this responsibility. I'm the gatekeeper of what God's doing here. And if I don't know them, and if I don't trust them, they ain't coming here. So let's just settle that right now. Are we settled? Good. Yeah. Daddy said no. All right. As we enter, and we are entering, the transition from one administration to another, there are things that need to be remembered, but will not build monuments to them, okay? This is the oral tradition. There are other things written about us in the many papers I've had to write. You can read them all. But as we move forward, realize that we're not starting over. We're building transgenerationally. My spiritual son is going to take the helm. Somewhere out there in the future, I anticipate his spiritual son will take the helm. Because God has deposited something here that is distinct from what he deposits elsewhere. And I'm not interested in becoming them. I'm interested in becoming the best us God would have us to become. That's my disposition. Now, some of them have been with me a long time. I like to say I raised him from a pup, and he likes to respond, we were both pups. But Tim has been with me since his commune days down at St. Mary's County. And if I remember correctly, weren't you part of that commune, Karen? Yeah, okay, good. So we've rescued both of them from the Jesus Movement lifestyle. And Tim has lived through all of this stuff with me and has a very different perspective, but I've asked him to share a short testimony about what small groups meant in his development. Is there a microphone there for you? Okay.
Well, as Lanny said, he and I go back a long ways, back to 1979, when I came here right out of college. I believe that small groups are a great foundation for a healthy, thriving church. And I've been in a great number of small groups over these years, these past 38 years that I've been here. The experience that I've had in small groups have changed who I am. They've built my Christian character, they've built long-lasting relationships, and they've helped me to grow as a leader in our church and a leader in the community. I remember in the summer of 79 when I first discovered the church, I was invited to go to Lanny's home group. It was the only home group in the church at that time. It met at his house on the Navy base, and it was incredible. It was like packed. There was like 30 people in this living room, up the steps and in the kitchen, and people were there because the presence of the Lord was there, and the teaching was great, the worship was great, and the relationships were life-changing. When I was there, I discovered that people were being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in accountable relationships. And there's three key elements that I first learned in his home group that I successfully use over the years in building successful home groups that I was responsible for. The first was connecting with God. Even though worshiping together on a Sunday can be a real powerful, moving experience, the way you really learn to worship is in a small, intimate setting, because we've got to worship more than just once a week on Sunday mornings. And I hope every one of you are worshiping daily, that you have a time where you connect with the Lord in worship. And that's, you learn that most effectively in a small group setting. We learn to draw close to God. We learn to pray earnestly and effectively. We prayed for one another, and we fully expected God to answer our prayers, and he usually did. We welcomed the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our midst and to reveal himself. And there were a few of us who were gifted teachers, but the others, we just learned to search the Word together, to seek understanding, and to learn how we could apply the Word to our lives and change us. We also learned to connect with one another. Small groups are one of the very best ways to build relationship and deeper connections to one another. You just can't do it Sunday to Sunday. You just can't make those relationships and get to know one another, to be there for each other in the time of crisis, in the time of need. Some of my most treasured relationships are over 30 years old as a result of being in home group together. You know, Russ Dobson and I, we were in home group back in with Jerry Gallagher back in the early 80s, I believe. And we're still very close friends because of that. We met in each other's homes. We shared meals together. We helped to raise each other's children. We played softball together. We had picnics together. We counseled together when we were in trouble and struggling. We loved each other. We laughed together. We cried together in our crises, in our losses, in the terrible things that inevitably will happen to each and every one of you as you go through life. We argued together, and we had conflict. We learned to forgive and to be forgiven. I remember there was a fellow, Mike Greer, who he was in my group, and he was on fire for God, and he just knew the best way to move in the Holy Spirit, and I was sort of learning, and of course I was a lot more organized than he was. In one particular home group we had, it was somebody's birthday, so I knew we had to have a birthday party at the end of home group, and it was, you know, home group is supposed to end around 9:30. We had to have a party, and we were wrapping up, and Mike Greer took over the meeting, and him and God were going to do something. And after about 15, 20 minutes, I just said, I am sorry, we have to stop because we have a birthday party that we've got to do because we got people wanting to have a party. And he was really upset with me, and we had to work that out because I was in charge, and I had an agenda, and I had things that had to be done, and he thought he was going in a different direction. But we learned to forgive and to be forgiven in those challenging relationships. We also were there for each other in time of great trouble. I'll never forget getting a call at 2 in the morning from my 18-year-old daughter who had won tickets to a concert in D.C., and her and a girlfriend had gone up, and their car was towed because they were in a no-parking zone. So at 2 in the morning, she calls me and says, Dad, could you please come and get me? But if you don't want to, I'll understand. So I called Bob Guild because I wasn't going to Northwest D.C. at 2 in the morning to rescue my daughter without a friend who could help me. So Bob and I, we just went through all sorts of things over the years with our teenage kids. And we went up and rescued my daughter and her girlfriend and brought them home. And those are the sort of memories that just change your life. Impacting your world. In the various home groups, I learned to impact my world. I learned that I must be Jesus wherever I go. And that was the beginning of my involvement in a lot of local organizations that we tried to make a difference. We started Hope some 30 years ago to try to help the poor and the needy in our community. And I've been a part of that from the very beginning. We also, members of our congregation, helped to start the Pregnancy Care Center, Southern Maryland. And I became involved in that early on, helping with the banquet and then serving on several terms on the board of directors. And I learned that Christian character is best revealed in me as I pour out my life to help others. You know, Scripture says, so let your light shine that others might see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And that's my challenge to each and every one of us. I truly believe my growth as a Christian was built upon a strong foundation by being in a small group. In small groups, I learned to love. I learned to have intimate fellowship with friends who were closer than family. I learned to teach and share my heart, and I learned to serve fellow believers and pour out my life to help them. And I learned to build upon the sure foundation of Christ that Pastor Lanny had established.
One of the delightful aspects of being a long-term pastor is you actually get to see the development of God's people. The man who just stood here is not the boy who arrived 38 years ago. And numerous members of you have been present in private conversations in public when I have commended the excellence of Tim's character and the example he is of a godly Christian man. Faults and all, I would trust him in the top five people in my life because I know his character. Now, the stories we've shared with you this morning are to encourage you about what God has done and what he will yet do. Not all of you will respond because some of you are content where you are. But if it is your aspiration to mature in the things of God, I promise you it won't happen alone. You have got to get into the dough and let God knead you a little bit. And when he's kneaded you well, we will need you more. Because this is our Father's house. Our Father is a family man. We all are his because we have, and he intends that we be in community together. Now, if you'll stand, I'll say the blessing and you can go eat. Father, I don't know how to express my gratitude sufficiently to you for your faithfulness to us, your keeping power, and your extraordinary patience. But I bless you for the decades that preceded our presence and the ones that will follow us, because this is your house, your people, your purpose in this town and through us to the world. Today we pause to celebrate the wonderful diversity you've brought to us through the various meal portions that we will get to experience. You have made us an international house. You have made us a multi-ethnic family. And we are grateful to you for this wonderful diversity. We share you, and that is sufficient for us. I bless these and those they represent, and ask you, Holy Spirit, that we would never know a day without your presence, and that in every hardship we will see you developing our character. With every new need that touches our compassion, you release in greater measure the maturity of your love through us, to each generation in this house and to those we touch outside this house. We bless you today and thank you for your keeping power. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hug somebody on your way to eat.